All right, everybody, we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. We're walking through meetings in Mark. If you want to turn to page 857 there in the Bibles in front of you, page 857, I'm going to take off this other microphone, okay? Is it working? Oh, sweet. Even better. You can even turn it down a little bit because I'm barely talking and I feel like if I want to yell at them, I can't, you know? You're like, what? Really? No, I wouldn't do that. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And so we're walking through this. One of the things also that Megan is a part of is a growth group. And I know that's meant a lot to her. And while her schedule is pretty erratic as a resident, she's found that extremely helpful. And she would tell you that that was absolutely critical in getting to know people and in people encouraging her and praying for her when she sees some of the things that she sees as a resident that is not fun. And so sometimes you got to have those people around you just to encourage and let you know, hey, you're in the right place at the right time, and that this is for, you know, those people that need life in their life and just struggling, seeing a lot of struggles with that. So I know that she's been going to Justin's group, right, Justin, on Monday evenings, and we'll be relaunching all of our growth groups in about 2 to 3 weeks. And so what I would say to you is this: there's going to be several new groups forming that may fit your time, schedule, or even location. In the past few weeks, I've asked you if you would like one in your area or a certain day or a certain time. I can't guarantee you that we can do that, but if we know ahead of time that a certain day, time, area would work for you, we may find out that there's other people. And so sometimes what we've done is we've created a growth group at a certain day and time and area, and then we found out later on if we would have moved that one evening, you know, five more people could have come. And so we're trying to do that a little bit differently, to say we do have leaders, we do have areas that may really work. We've got some more groups that will be forming in on the west side and east side, even downtown. And so if you know that, hey, Monday evenings work or Tuesday evenings work or Saturday morning, put that down. Again, I cannot guarantee you that we can have one, but we will do our very best to make sure that everybody has a chance to be a part of that. I told you all a couple of weeks ago, as we were talking about meetings in Mark, that sometimes God just has a way of working in your life, but at the same time, Satan doesn't rest either. And we talked about through that scripture that people were coming around Jesus and were tempting him to heal a man on the Sabbath day because that was forbidden. Now, that's kind of weird that you couldn't do a good deed, right, on the Sabbath, but you could do an evil one, right? You know, that Satan never rests. And so, God, you know, Jesus asked that question, you know, hey, is it not right to do good on the Sabbath day? And so, you know, they didn't know what to say to that, because you don't want to say, no, you can't do good on the Sabbath day, because that's kind of a weird response. And everybody's like, what is that all about? But so they had created these laws. It wasn't a God law, but they had created all these laws that if you did a good deed, that was considered work. And because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, then that was against the law. And so that's where they kind of corrupted the law. It wasn't so that you couldn't do good deeds. It was so that you would reflect on your relationship with God and that sort of thing. And so we talked about that, you know, it seems like on a Sunday that certainly Satan is kind of working against me all week long, no doubt about that. But usually on a Sunday morning is when he's just lying in wait. You know, if you've got kids, okay, it's amazing how Satan pinches them the instant that they wake up in the morning, you know, or they make sure that they get you up at 2 o'clock in the morning, right? Those of you who are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This morning was one of those mornings that we didn't have the best of times with Josiah. It was more the worst of times. And so he woke up and he was actually in a pretty good mood, but by about 8:30, things had not gone so well, and there was lots of crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and more on my end than his. And so we get here and everything else. I'm not happy with him at all. And we get here and everything else, and man, suddenly, you know, he starts seeing people, and he's Mr. Happy, and it's just looking like we're the greatest family in the world. And I'm like, man, if someone would have come to my house 30 minutes ago, they'd be like, whoa, I'm out. I don't want to be a part of this. And because Josiah cried almost all the way here, and he gets here, and he's Mr. Happy, you know. Well, then we get back here to the back. We've got a meeting beforehand, and Mickey had picked up some donuts for the group, and so he's trying out donuts, and he's going, donuts, you know? And I'm like, I don't even know that you like this kind, and so we're trying different kinds, and so I handed him this one. I think it had a maple glaze or something like that on it, something to that effect with some sprinkles, and he takes a piece of it, and he goes, wow, donuts make you happy. And I was like, okay, that's one we'll write down for the ages right there, because I've never said anything to him about donuts make you happy. I know Sherry hadn't said anything either. And I thought, even as an almost three-year-old, he gets it, doesn't he? You know, donuts make you happy. And I'm like, so am I supposed to give you a donut every Sunday morning? Is this what will make you happy? Because he told me a few weeks ago, he said, you know, I'm happy today. And I said, well, why are you happy today, Josiah? And he said, because I made you happy, Daddy. And I said, you know, if the rest of the world would learn this principle, you would be so much happier if you just made me happy, right? And so I can tell you that this morning was not the best of mornings. It's turned out a little bit better. We'll see what the afternoon holds. But it's been really difficult for me to kind of focus in. So we're going to really try to jump in here into Mark chapter 5. Before I do that, real quickly, Eric and Macy Keene and their boys have been with us the last, I think, 2 years, I think is pretty close to that time. They're moving to Utah, so if you don't see them anymore, they didn't leave mad or angry. Well, they could be leaving mad or angry or hateful. I don't know. I don't think so. But they're going to be living in Park City, and as a pastor, I can tell you that I feel called to there about March. There happen to be a lot of great ski slopes there, and I feel like the church should take up a collection for your pastor to go and visit the Keens, because they may need some encouragement about March, okay? But anyway, they're moving out there to a job, and so if you don't see the family, you'll kind of know where they are, and so we appreciate you guys being around. I'm going to miss you terribly, but glad to see what God's doing in your life. Okay, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Jesus got into the boat again, and he went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. The leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe, for she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once the healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion, weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, why all this commotion and weeping? This child isn't dead. She's only asleep. The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and all his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. And then he told them to give her something to eat. So we've got two stories here, okay? Two meetings with Jesus here, and I want us to work through that. And if you think, wow, you really set up that well to have a testimony of the doctor with the healing and everything else. Actually, Megan and I have been talking for weeks that she would speak on this Sunday. So it's more of a God thing than a setup. I guess maybe a setup on God's end, not necessarily ours. And I won't, you know, say what it says literally in this translation where none of her doctors were able to help her, okay, Megan? And where it says made him worse. You know, it's kind of like, oh, boy, that's not a good thing for the doctors. That's not a good shout-out in the Bible. Anyway, that's what had happened, and that's what was taking place. So let's look at Jairus and who he is. He's ruler of the synagogue, and to kind of help you understand what that is he would be kind of considered the caretaker of the synagogue. In other words, it was his responsibility to make sure everything was clean, orderly, well put together. If there was a traveling rabbi, a traveling teacher, he would be the one that would okay for that rabbi to teach. Now, if you remember, as we've worked through the book of Mark here, Jesus has managed to make all the religious leaders upset with him. Okay, they're all angry at him. As a matter of fact, they are conspiring with the people that they hate the most, which are the Herodians, that's the government people, and they're conspiring with them now then to kill Jesus. So here were the enemies of one another who now then have come together in a common cause to take out Christ. And so the ruler knows this. And so I don't want to get too much into what could be going on in the backstory, but I think that our imagination can wander there a little bit to say, that's going to be a tough situation. The Gospel of Luke records this same story and says that this was Jairus' only daughter. So as Jairus is there, he knows that all of the other religious leaders have said, we're going to kill that guy. We're going to find out some way to have him killed. Jairus realizes after watching all of this, because he's watched some healings, and as a matter of fact, it probably happened in his synagogue when we talked a few weeks ago about one of the healings that happened there. So he's watched all this stuff. What I really even kind of think of is this. While Jairus is a principled man, and I think that he probably agreed that something radical was going on, when his daughter got sick, he might have had some questions. And I think probably the more sensitive one in this story, and again, I don't want to read too much into it, but I can kind of imagine, and you probably can too, some of the conversations going within the home, where the mom probably looks at Jairus out of desperation and says, go get that man. And I think there was probably some questions within Jairus' life as well, but once he realized his daughter was at the point of death, he fled. The Gospel of Matthew also records this same story. Matthew, if you remember, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. He was the tax collector. Matter of fact, everybody said he was the scum of the earth, and that's what the religious leaders called him. Why does Jesus hang out with such scum? And it was in the story of when Matthew came to Christ and Matthew became one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew records that this is during the party that Matthew was throwing for Jesus with all of his friends. So if you remember that story, everybody's together. The Pharisees are ridiculing Jesus, asking him all these questions to trick him. And so Matthew records that during the middle of it, Jairus bursts in and throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, come help my daughter, she's dying. This is in the presence of the religious leaders who are trying to kill Jesus. This is in the presence of the scum. So the scum and all the religious leaders watch this very educated, very well-respected man throw himself in front of Jesus and say, come save my daughter. Desperation. You ever been at the point of desperation? I have. Absolute desperation, heart-wrenching moments, moments of loss. Moments of what you think was going to be the dream, and it's turned into the nightmare beyond nightmares. I've been reading through a book called Search for Significance. It was written by a guy named Viktor Frankl. I don't know if you've read that book or not. A lot of people have. It's about when the Jews were going through all the concentration camps and the horrific things that happened at that time. And what stuck out to me in that book, and I'd never thought about it before, but I thought, wow, what a moment of desperation and just pure nightmare beyond nightmare. And he records in the book that he would be awake sometimes at night and listening to the groanings of the men. And even though they were stacked in there like sardines and their bodies just decaying on a daily basis and constantly pulling out dead bodies out of that just disease-infested environment, that he would constantly wake up at night and see a man having a nightmare. And he said, at first, your natural inclination is to wake that person up. And he made this statement, but he said, I knew that whatever nightmare he was having, that it was nothing compared to the nightmare of being awake in the concentration camp. So he said, I let him sleep. You talk about desperation. The nightmare behind nightmares in that situation would be to be awake, not to have a nightmare. That was like a dream compared to what they had. Can you imagine Jairus' only daughter rushing into Jesus, realizing that by throwing himself at the feet of Jesus, the Pharisees would all be watching this. Not only would he probably lose his respect and reputation, but probably job as well. Everything is on the line, possibly even killed. What if Jesus doesn't come and help? Now then, he's not only lost his job, his reputation, and everything else, but he didn't even have his daughter anymore either. You ever been at the point of desperation where all you have is God and you're just crying out with everything within you to lean in towards him and it just seems like he's nowhere around? So Jairus rushes in and we see that story and Jesus immediately gets up. There's a cool word that Jairus uses here when he asks Jesus to come and help. Some of you have been around church for a while. You may recognize this Greek word. It's called paraclete. Paraclete means to come alongside. When Jesus said to us, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will be here, he called him the paraclete. It's one who comes alongside. It's the same thing as in that day and time that, let's say that you're traveling by wagon and the wagon wheel falls apart or breaks. A paraclete would be someone who would come alongside of you and lift that axle up with you so that you could put something new on. It means to get dirty. It means to lift a burden. And when Jairus rushes in, he doesn't just say, come and help. And this is really awesome. He calls out to the paraclete. And he says, will you be my paracleo, is the way he said it. Man, what he didn't realize was, is, dude, you're calling him by one of the names of God. This isn't just, hey, can you kind of come here? But it's like, can you come and help? Can you lift this burden off of me? And man, when you call out to the paracleo of God, the Holy Spirit of God, it was like Jesus heard his name call. Jesus had to go. So on his way, they're rushing there. Crowds are pressing in all around Jesus. And this other lady enters into the picture and she gets just close enough that it says that she touched just the hem of his garment. Not even touched him, just his clothes, just the very bottom tip of it as he walked by. There's a Greek word there that's called synthleto, and what it means is this, that you are pressed in so much that you don't have room to move. So this is like when we see the paparazzi around some of our stars and stuff like that, and you see people just hammered in next to one another, and you can't even hardly see the star in the middle of it, and they've got cameras that they're holding up trying to get a good snapshot, and you can just see them all pressed in like this. That's what it would have been like. This was the manner in which people thronged Jesus. This isn't like when Sunday school, they'd show up a nice big picture and Jesus walking along and the crowds are kind of following orderly behind, you know? That's not the way that it was. He was totally pressed in. So wherever he went, it was a constant struggle to move forward. So that when he said, hey, who touched me? Of course, the disciples were like, okay, he's losing it. What do you mean who touched you? One of the thousands of people that's hammered up against the side of you? What do you think? This is the dumbest question we've ever heard you ask. You ask a lot of questions, Jesus, and we get tired of that, but this is the dumbest one you've ever asked, you know? By the way, I just realized I'm wearing my son's silly band. Did you notice that? Okay, he gave that to me this morning. I realized that when I did that. I was like, what is this thing doing on my arm? And so all these people are pressed up against Jesus. They're just shoved up against him. And he says, who's touched me? And they all stop. You know, Jairus has to be leaning over the disciples and says, does he do this often? Because this is really strange. As a matter of fact, does he not forget my daughter is dying? And he's wondering about who touched him when there's thousands of people pressing up against him that he's touched. And this lady realizes, if I don't speak up, he's going to point me out, because she realizes if thousands of people have pushed up against this guy and he can tell when someone just touches, and I mean just lightly touched. She didn't grab. We don't know if she laid by the side of the road. We don't know what she did. We don't know how she put herself in the place, but she just made sure that all she did was, just barely touching. All of a sudden, she feels within herself, she's healed. And Jesus said, hey, who touched me? They said, why didn't you do that? Because that would have been embarrassing for that lady. That poor lady, right? In the middle of everybody, Jesus points her out. Why did you touch me, you know? Why did he do that? Because here's what he wanted her to know. You don't just need health, you need the healer. Jesus will not stand for partial truth about who he is. See, what she really wanted was just to be healed, but she wanted no part of the healer. Have you ever been that way with God? I know I have. God, just fix my stuff. I don't really want more of you, because you might make me feel uncomfortable and you ask those weird off-the-wall questions, you know, like you did to the disciples, and I don't want all that. I don't want to have to think, okay? I don't have to ponder and meditate and think deeply. Just fix me. I just need this one area of my life fixed, just whoosh. And what he wanted her to know was, is this. Your touch had nothing to do with what just happened. I willingly gave. I willingly gave you healing. You stole nothing from me. You took nothing from me. Because see, at some point in time, she would have told everybody, hey, you know what I did? I waited right here, and then that's what I did. Jesus wanted to know, it's what I willingly gave. You steal nothing from me. There's no blessing that's come to you that you've stolen. There's no blessing that's come to you that did not come through me and my permission. It all came from me. And so in the middle of it, here we have this woman who is gaining this great healing, but can you imagine if you're Jairus? I mean, put yourself in his position. You have raced to get in front of Jesus, knowing that your daughter, your only daughter, is breathing her last few breaths. And Jesus stops to have a conversation with this lady about her sickness. And then somewhere around that same time, the messengers, who are not real good messengers, just come and say, hey, she's dead, no reason to bother the teacher anymore. Not much grace in that. You know, I think that there's some ways to kind of work into that. But instead, it's just so cold and callous, isn't it? Don't even bother him. Do you notice what they called him? Don't even bother the teacher. And it was like Jesus' ears perked up and was like, oh, don't pigeonhole me. You didn't just say I was just the teacher, because I'm going to have to do something about that. And so he gets to the home. He looks around. Now, in those days and times, I don't know still to this day, but I think there's some of that. They hired professional wailers, professional criers that would come. Obviously, they knew death was approaching, because guess who's already on the scene when the little girl dies? These people are paid to cry. I sit there and I think, you know, I cry sometimes, but man, to be paid to cry, this, I could work that up. You know, how much is this? You know, how much is this worth? But there was scriptural references that this is what was supposed to happen, and so these were paid people. And so when Jesus arrives and he looks around and he says, why are you doing all this crying? They already knew the girl was at the point of death. They didn't even have to go search these people out. They're just waiting to get paid. And so when Jesus says, hey, she's not dead, she's only asleep. Do you know of anybody in great grief that would immediately turn to laughter if they're really in grief? These are paid professionals. Think about it. they know how to, Wah! And Jesus says one word and they're laughing. Not real heartfelt, was it? Ever been around not good, heartfelt people that don't really feel the pain that you're going through and immediately want to dismiss it and just tell you, get over it? Bad way to go. You're acting like a professional whaler. You just laugh at stuff, just cynical. So Jesus is miffed by this. He's like, man, she's asleep. Well, what does he really know? Is she dead? Yes. So he takes them in there and he gets down in front of her and he says what has been placed upon his heart by God the Father, and he says these words, Talithakum. It's an Aramaic phrase. And while it says, little girl, get up, I want you to understand the power and the meaning behind it, because what it literally, what she would have heard was, is this, honey, sweetheart, it's time for you to get up. See, Jesus is not a professional wailer. He's not one who doesn't feel intense pain. He feels it. He has a dynamic relationship. And he looks at her and says, sweetheart, come on, let's get up. She gets up, and to the amazement of everyone, what in the world is going on? So was she dead? Well, absolutely. But what Jesus uses there is the word sleep. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about we should not grieve like those with no hope, and he didn't say we shouldn't grieve. He said we shouldn't grieve with like those with no hope. And he said, because some have fallen asleep. It's the same word that Jesus used in this case. She's fallen asleep. In other words, she's not dead, because here's the point. There's only death when you die without Christ. That is the ultimate death. Separation from God for eternity. And Jesus just saying, no, she's asleep, because Paul went on to say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why we should not grieve as those who have no hope. I don't know what this looked like. I don't know what it was like, but clearly Jesus knew where she was. And he goes, oh no, she's just asleep. In other words, she'll be resurrected one day anyway, but I'm going to bring her back so that you all understand one thing. And I want you to jump back to when they said the teacher is here. And at the teacher, don't bother him anymore. And Jesus wanted to know, I'm more than just a good teacher. I'm the healer. I'm the one who has power over death. And so to those believers who die, in Jesus' eyes, they're present with him, and they've just fallen asleep as far as their bodies, but their spirit is present with him. And that's what Jesus does here, is he begins to show them, this is who I am. I'm not just a good teacher. To the woman who just thought, I'll steal a healing, and he goes, no, you don't steal anything. I am the healer, but I don't want to just remain there. I want to be the Messiah in your life. I want to be the Savior, the Lord of your life. And man, she got it. Because even he looks at her and says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he calls her daughter. A very endearing thing. He gets to the little girl and he says, honey, sweetheart, get up. I want to give you your GPS for this morning, your good practical stuff, and then we'll be done. Your GPS is this: sad chapters will be written, but it's not the end of the story. Some sad chapters are going to be written in your life. You've probably already been there, done that. There's probably some more to be written, unfortunately. None of you in this room will escape someone else around you that you know, whether friend or family, dying. Some sad chapters will be written, but it's not the end of the story. You know why we come here on Sundays as a church? It's not just to learn and sing songs and that sort of thing. We are proclaiming some sad chapters will be written, but it's not the end of the story. The good news of Jesus Christ is who he is as healer. There's going to be some sad chapters written, but it's not the end of the story. To this lady who had the issue with the blood, one day she would die. It's a sad chapter for those around her. One of these days, that little girl would die again. Sad chapter, but she knew that's not the end of the story, because she got to go see what heaven was all about and then come back. Man, I bet you she told some pretty powerful stories that we probably would have said, oh, it's child stuff. She's like, oh, I was there. And so when the Apostle Paul would say to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, she would have said, amen, Paul, let me tell you. Paul, you're just writing about it. I lived it. And I think she would have said, you know something, there's some sad chapters to be written, but with Jesus, it's not the end of the story. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. I don't know what your sad chapters are. You may be in one right now. There may be an intense struggle in your life. You may have a whole lot more questions. You may have lived kind of what Megan talked about earlier. Just from struggle to struggle, not feeling God near, not hearing God. It just seems distant. Maybe you've had some loss in your life, financial, physical, emotional. And you would say, man, it's been a sad chapter. The good news of the gospel is this. This life does not end here. This is not the end of the story. And so that's why Jesus could say with confidence about this little 12-year-old girl, she's just asleep. But the warning in all of it is that Jesus would make clear is those without him would experience a death that nobody would want to be a part of. And so that's why he came, so that our sad chapters will not culminate in a sad story, but that so we could proclaim, it's a sad chapter, but it's not the end of the story. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, but something within you says, this is the right way. That maybe you would do like Matthew did, that like Jairus did, like this woman with the blood issue, like this little girl did. Say, Jesus is not just some feel good on a Sunday morning. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just healer. He is Savior. And in your heart this morning, you choose to follow Christ. And if that's you this morning, you can do a couple of things. Number one, you can send me an email and just tell me that you want to follow Christ, or maybe you prayed to receive Christ this morning. Maybe you want to meet me at the back door this morning and just say, hey, I prayed that prayer. I want to follow Christ. Maybe you want to put it on your connection card and just drop that in the popcorn box and just put your name, email, or phone number and just put, I prayed that prayer, and I'll see those cards and I'll get with you. Maybe you want to send me an email or phone call throughout this week and we can just get together in private, try to answer any questions you may have and just help you process. But I hope what resonates in your heart is this. Jesus will not allow you to live in partial truth about him. He does not want the chapters of your life to end in death. He wants the chapters of your life to end where it's not the end of the story. So Lord Jesus, we come before you now. And Lord, I know that there's some sad stories in this room. And I pray, Lord, that we would realize more and more and more that because of you, it's not the end of the story. We just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.